One of the two or three brightest stars in the northern, when you look to the north, is makes the central point of the next. We studied Sagittarius, namely, he is shooting the arrow, the two-headed creature, the two-natured creature, that over here was suffering, now he's shot the arrow into the heart of the scorpion. And he's now no longer the slow beast in the sky, he's up on the ecliptic in the path of the sun. We studied how now he is going forth conquering and to conquer. And again, these things mean nothing to you except some stupid myth or history unless you see them being repeated in you. He's drawing his photographic paper. The three decans that are associated with Sagittarius, we studied Sagittarius last time we met. I think it was the last time. One of the last times we met. You want to move over? Move over. Matt, move over.
Oh. Boy, it must be rough.
The first decan of Sagittarius is the constellation Lyra. And it's presented here as an eagle with a harp in its wings, or holding a harp. Probably the Air Force band or something, huh? Anyway, this is the first indicator, and there'll be others throughout as we go through here, but this is the first indicator of this thing of music, of a musical instrument, or of music. The harp is allegedly the oldest. It, along with what's called the shepherd's pipe or the shepherd's organ, are the oldest instruments known to man, of musical instruments. It's mentioned in Genesis 4, and there's a song in Genesis 4 for the harp that was 300 years before Adam died. In ancient myth and music, the harp is the oldest instrument there is. And so tonight we're going to take a look at that constellation. It's going to take us tonight, probably another night. But tonight I want us to talk about what the function of music is and what music is. It being the first decan of the constellation Sagittarius, all of the ancients took it as a indicator that somehow music was played in celebration of a victory. It doesn't matter, you know, in the way we're looking at it, it's the fact that Christ is victorious over the enemy. Now music begins. But I want to go back farther than that. I want to just talk about basically what music is. The ancients ascribed the invention of this harp to God. It's the most renowned performer on the harp in classic myth is Orpheus. And he's identified as the son of Apollo, and he is called the father of songs. And Orpheus, in all ancient myth, he's everywhere associated with religion, with prayer, with prophecy, and all sacred services, especially the joyous element of any holy thing. At the instance and insistence of Apollo and the muses, God himself placed this harp of Orpheus among the stars as one of the main elements of the constellation. And he gave it a very special significance in that it's either the second or third brightest of all the stars in the heavens. Now there's a whole lot of stuff now about, at the insistence of Apollo and the Muses. Now, do all of you know about Muses? The Muses in Greek mythology were Apollo's constant companions. He never went anywhere without the Muses. Originally, in original myth, they were apparently deities of the spring. Afterward, they became goddesses of memory and then of poetic inspiration. There were nine Muses. And the reason I'm talking about Muses is that's where we get the word music. The word music means of the muse. There were nine Muses. For a long time, they were merged in a sort of an amorphous mass of Muses. And without, they didn't have separate identities when you went way back in Egyptian myth. But they were sort of like, they were a choir that presided over music and over poetry in general. And later a province of influence was assigned and the number of the Muses was identified as nine. The Muses were said to be the daughters of Zeus. Now Zeus was the big god, the big guy. But the Muses were interesting in that they, you remember in Greek mythology that the Titans and the Olympians had the great battle? The Battle of the Titans and what's
Clash
that?
Of the
Clash of the Titans or whatever it was. Do any of you remember that from school?
Between Titans.
Who are the Titans?
Giants, right? The guys that live in Tartarus.
Yeah, but they were of
weren't they the brothers of Cronus?
They were when the demons came and made love to the people.
Yeah, they were, but the Titans were like. They were different than we are. They were different than the human race. They were different than the Olympians. And it's not really identified how they were different. They had a lot of the same attributes, but they were bigger, they were more powerful. Like in Genesis 6, we'll get there soon when we start going through this 3-year cycle. It says that the world was destroyed in Noah's flood because the sons of God intermingled with the daughters of men and they produced a mixture, and genetic mixture, which was unclean. And because of that, this is what the Bible says, the world had to be destroyed. There were only 8 people on the face of the earth that hadn't been mixed. Well, and that's where that was Noah, his 3 sons, and their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. Everybody else on the face of the earth was destroyed because, you know, if you went to Sunday school, it's because they were nasty guys and they were evil, which probably was true, but it's the real reason is because they were they had somehow threatened the original prophecy in Genesis 3 that the seed of the serpent or the seed of woman, which implies a virgin birth as we've talked about, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, would bruise it, would crush it completely. And because they threatened that prophecy, then the world had to be destroyed. There was a genetic mixture that was taking place that had polluted almost the entire human race. In the Greek version of that same truth and or myth, the Titans were the polluters and they were defeated by the Olympians. You got it? Now, what we now know as fossil evidence of prehistoric man, thousands and thousands of years old, I don't believe they were men at all. It was the tribe or the kingdom. It was pre-Adamic man. There was a race of beings on earth before modern man, before what we now know as the human race. And all anthropology and anthropological studies, you'd be a fool if you didn't know that something was going on the face of the earth thousands, maybe millions of years ago. When I became a believer, I would have thrown the whole thing out because I was a scientist. I had to satisfy this apparent conflict between creationism versus evolution. Had I not been able to satisfy that, I would have thrown this whole business out. And it was satisfied in my mind by a great deal of study and the finding in the scriptures that there's all kinds of evidence that where the scriptures talk about a race of beings that existed before Adam. Now, in my opinion, these myths that are the myth of giants, the myth of titans, the myth of all these things came from this kind of memory that was carried forth by Noah and his sons. And that's where the titans came from. But anyway, to make a long story short, the muses came because when the titans were defeated, God wanted some way of constantly reminding the Olympians and the human race that the Olympians had won. So they sent Zeus to one of the few remaining Titan women. And her name was Mnemosyne, yeah, which is the word for memory, which is interesting. And he had a party. His job was to create divinities who were capable of celebrating the Olympian victory. And so Zeus and Mnemosyne, he took her to bed 9 consecutive nights. And when her time had come, she gave birth to the 9 daughters. And these were the nine muses. And their only job, in truth, was to use every method at their disposal to remind the world that the Titans had lost, but primarily through music and poetry, primarily music. Okay? Am I boring you?
If the Titans represented this race, then what do the Olympians represent?
The Olympians represent the idyllic, the good gods, the good guys, whatever you want to.
Heroes.
The first of these 9, well, the number one muse, the leader person of the muses was Calliope, and her function, the thing she did was epic poetry and eloquence. That's what she was responsible for. And her symbols, whenever you see her manifested in myth and pictorially, she has always carrying a stylus and a tablet. But somehow epic poetry and eloquence it's what she did. It was her thing to impart that to humans. You got it? Another one was Clio, C-L-I-O, and it's an interesting concept. She was the muse of history. Remember, I've always said to you that all that history is the propaganda of the victors. But I love the idea of the poetry of history.
I was thinking you were going to say the muse of advertising. You know,
we got one down here for you in a minute.
Well, no, that does make sense. Like you said, the way
they give the Clio Award
yeah.
for advertising. But anyways, her attribute, for some reason, what you see her pictured with always, is a trumpet. The next one was Euterpe. E-U-T-E-R-P-E, Euterpe. You probably pronounce the E, don't you? And,
yeah.
Yeah. And her she was the muse of the flute. And whenever you see that particular muse, she's got a flute in her hand. Thalia was the muse of comedy. We need to pray that Rick will have a visit from Thalia. Well, he's going to use this tomorrow. I know it.
You know it. You've got to know it.
The only reason he goes to Bible study.
Why do you think I'm listening so intently?
That's where you get all the material.
That's true.
We got to get cut of your salary.
Hell no.
Anyway, Thalia. Thalia was the muse of comedy.
She holds a banana peel.
I was thinking. She was always stealing from the other muses.
She looks like Rodney Danger.
No, she was originally what's the word? Bucolic, where it's like the shepherd, pastoral. She was originally the muse of that kind of a pastoral kind of thing. But she also was the muse of comedy. I don't know how in the hell they got those two together. But her attribute...
Sounds like
Rick's
mother.
Yeah.
Their definition of comedy is the same as our definition of comedy.
Yeah, right.
But what do you find in a pasture?
Anyway.
Happy shepherds.
What her... I'm telling you some stuff here. What she had, her attribute was... Well, two things. One was the shepherd's staff and a comic mask. That's where we get... When you see that mask of... The smiling mask. Melpomene was the muse of tragedy. And Melpomene always her attribute was the tragic mask and the club of Hercules. Terpsichore was the muse of lyric poetry and dance, and her attribute was the harp. Erato was the muse of love poetry, and she didn't have any attributes. The only one of the muses didn't have an attribute, didn't have something that she carried with her or held or did. She was, what?
Are these Greek?
Yeah.
Is there any relationship between Erato and Aratus, that guy that wrote the...
No, it's spelled different. No. And the seventh one is Polyhymnia. And she was the muse of mimic art. The mime. You understand that? And her attribute was to always be in a state of repose or rest with her finger to her mouth. That was it. Now, we could spend all kind of... This is really neat stuff when you get into it. But we're just going to go... Okay? Urania was the muse of astronomy. And her attribute, whenever she's seen or pictured, it's with a celestial globe and a compass. So somehow we got this thing now. We've got nine muses. Somehow they are in this mythical mind, which says something about it. It says something about subconscious, but it also says something about... some other reality that's going on in the world. We have these nine beautiful goddesses. Greek mythology as well, because remember we've talked about Hera, Aphrodite. She was supposed to be one goddess, and for about one generation the Greek men could stand it. She was both the bitch, good girl, bad girl, but the Greek men could not stand her being in one embodiment, so they separated her, and it was Hera and Aphrodite. Well, in this case, the muses started out, they were they were always pictured as these sort of angelic beings with wings. It's probably where we get the idea of angels with wings. But they were angelic beings with wings, and they were always virginal to start. Well, that didn't last too long. They became just insatiable in their sexuality, and later Egyptian myth. What are you laughing at? No, am I?
It's him.
Huh?
It's him.
Oh, okay.
But they fly around.
So the Egyptian myth, right? The Egyptian myth and the Greek myth were parallel with music.
What?
What?
You just said an Egyptian myth.
You never mentioned Egyptian myth.
Yeah, you just said that. You must have meant Greek.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's Greek myth. I'm sorry. Forgive
so
me. Forgive me.
Whisper in your ear, right? They're the inspiration for these things.
Yeah. Now, but the idea is that somehow we've got these nine beings, Clio, Euterpe, Thalia, Melpomene, Terpsichore, Erato, Polyhymnia, Urania, and Calliope. And they are connected with epic poetry, eloquence, the knowledge of astronomy, not just looking at stars, mimes, love poetry, lyric poetry, dance, tragedy, comedy, music, and your view of history, which means let me tell you what it means. There, they said, this was what they were they were patrons of poetry. They were guardians of the Oracle of Delphi. They all had the gift of prophecy. But here was the prophecy they said, always. They said, that which is what will be and what has been. That was their gift of prophecy. So, the idea of the muse of history then becomes incredibly important. It's the idea of looking at history only as a metaphor. All of history, not just the Bible, you look at all of history as a metaphor because that's what it is. It's not, you know, people, you know, like cliches, but if you don't learn from history, you're condemned to repeat it, et cetera, et cetera. That has nothing to do with it. It's that all of history, all of the things that are taking place in time are a metaphor for the mystery, for the one mystery. And this, then you go down, you take that attack or that view on each of these things, and let's come, whether it's poetry or epic poetry or tragedy or comedy or music. And that's what we're going to connect ourselves with tonight, is music. All of those functions are simply to repeat the one mystery. That's all they can do. Some of them do it badly. But the poetry, the music, the important things in astronomy, the important things in love, the important things of tragedy, the important things in dance, all of these things, the ones that last, are the ones that will reveal the mystery. You understand? That's what this lesson is. It's that these ancient muses had a function to be prophets in each of these arenas to say that which is, that will be, and that has been.
Well, that sounds strangely like Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. Okay, you got a picture of the muses now? Mm-hmm. A little bit. Did I get in? You're the expert on this. Do I know what I'm talking about here? Okay. There are soul... You got to hear this from our standpoint, because that's the only way that will make any sense to you. Their sole function was to add gaiety to the feasts on Mount Olympus. Now, Mount Olympus, for us, it's just the perverted version of where we are on Mount Zion. You understand? They lived on a mountain called Helicon. And this was a beautiful mountain, wooded slopes, had fragrant plants. And all of the plants, every plant on Helicon had as its attribute or function that it deprived every snake from its venom. Now, remember the scripture, the mysterious scripture in the New Testament, it says, where the body is, the eagles gather. Now look at this crazy thing. You've got a harp or a lyre being carried about by an eagle or a hawk. And some in the Egyptian version of it, it's a hawk. But both of them are the enemies of the snake. The muses live in a place where the very vegetation produces a fragrance which deprives the snake of its venom. The battle, the primary battle in this star chart is with the dragon, the snake, and all its creepy crawly relatives. Somehow now we're connected the eagle with the harp, with music. Am I boring you?
No, not at all.
I get the sense that I'm... Well, anyway, okay.
Honestly, if we were going to fall asleep, it would have been during that bit about the muses.
But we didn't.
Did you
hear Rex woke up when he heard about the muse that always has a flute in her?
Yeah, that got my...
I could hear it jump on that.
It wasn't the skin flute, Rex.
One never knows.
What was her name again?
Hope Springs Eater.
Numerous springs gushed forth from the place of their abode, and whoever drank of those springs received inspiration. In the one place of those springs, it's the headwater for the River Styx. Remember when we studied the River Styx?
You know, I was talking about the Pyrene Spring, is that?
A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pyrean Spring. Mm-hmm. All right. Now at night, these muses left this... muses never slept. During the daytime, they played and danced on this Mount Helicon, or however you pronounce it. But at night, they were wrapped in clouds, and they drew near the habitations of men. And if one was in the right repose, in the right state of being, then the muse touched them, and they received all poetry, and they believe all poetry and all music and all art spring from the inspiration of the muse. But remember, the function of the muse is to prophesy. You got it? You got the picture? All right. Even all of them had different attributes. They did all these things we talked about. But as a group, they are considered chiefly as the goddesses of song. Now, muses were easily offended. When they had that flute in their hand, if you did anything to offend them, I just gave you that one just gratis, didn't I? I was just handing it to you on a golden platter. I knew you would jump right in there.
I didn't want to disappoint
you. What a pal.
What are friends for?
They were easily offended, and they harshly punished anyone who dared compete with them. There's all kinds of stories about the Sirens competing with the Muses, and the Muses did all kinds of bad stuff to different people throughout the myths.
How could you compete with the Muses?
Because you would say that your own talents are what got you the...
Oh, okay. Yeah,
well, you would believe you were talented. If you once you believed you were talented, you lost the talent.
I believe that. Ron Chandler believes in music.
Oh, I know. I know many people in radio. No, I'm serious, though. I know many people, not just Ron Chapman.
Many of the time
many people already talk about
the news is speaking to me or it's not. He really believes in it.
Well, that's enough for you to come to an understanding of where the idea of music came from. Okay? You understand that even in the Bible, this harp goes all the way back to Genesis 4, 300 years before Adam died. The harp music is connected to something mystical, mysterious. It says that God is waiting for the praises of his people in music and psaltery and harp. And says you can only enter the courts of the Father, of the temple, of the true temple, in singing. So it's a big deal, folks. The understanding of music is probably the biggest thing that you can do emotionally in your whole lifetime. Everything else, every other emotion that you can experience has no meaning compared to the understanding of music. Psalm 65, I referred to a minute ago, says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall that praise be performed." Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. A long, long time ago, I don't get all those details. Let me just say this. An experiment was performed at Stanford University in the Department of Psychology in 1957. And the professor of psychology had as his goal to find out what it was about certain sounds, music, that caused people to go into an altered state of consciousness. And so he had, Pete heard this before, he had 17 graduate students and a big buck grant, and he sent these graduate students to places around the world that routinely have as part of their ritual a liturgy of music and dance and to cause altered states of reality. And so one of them went to the Eskimos and their particular rites in northern Alaska. Another went to a charismatic prayer meeting. Another went to a group in Mexico. Another went to the voodoo rites in Haiti. Another, on and on, all over the world. And they recorded, just with a straight recorder, the sounds that proceeded from the whole ritual. They didn't just record the music, they recorded the whole sound. When they got them back and they analyzed these sounds from 17 different, totally disparate places, and they were having terrible problems because they didn't sound alike, the rhythms weren't alike, the pitch wasn't, there was no way of defining.
There wasn't a thread.
There wasn't a common thread. So his whole theory was about to go down the tubes. And then one of the graduate students had the idea that they should pass the material or the recorded data through a spectrum analyzer. Well, a spectrum analyzer is a device. In this case, what it was used for was to creates a chart in which on one axis of the chart are frequencies in hertz per second or cycles per second, and another the other axis of the chart is RMS or root mean square power, and it's an averaging device to define how much of the total sound is in frequency, is in particular frequencies. You understand?
Well, what, these things that didn't sound alike,
nope,
didn't have the same pitch, didn't have the same rhythm.
In all cases, in all of these 17 cases, 90% of the RMS power was in 2-beat frequencies. I can't remember what they were, and it doesn't matter. But the point of it was, is that, I mean, these were weird, totally off-the-wall things going on all over the world, which is sort of fascinating from a psychologist standpoint. And these were not places where they took chemicals to alter the reality. It was just only the sounds that altered reality or altered their perceptions. Well, what they found out was that those two frequencies, our frequency ranges, where 90% of the RMS power of that sound was, were harmonics of body functions. The alpha wave, or the heartbeat, or the breath, or the... It was a complex thing, but they were harmonics of body functions. This was done in 1957. And that means that in order for one person to have an altered state of reality, normally you couldn't use this music, I mean, or this sound, because it requires a bunch, a group of people to have the experience. You don't have this kind of experience in a state of aloneness. If you listen to these recordings, you may have an altered state, but it wouldn't be anything like what would happen as a body was doing it. I have a theory, and let me just speak about the theory a minute. I believe that what we now hear in modern music has embeds of those two beat frequencies. And that's what's created the music demand that exists. I mean, that's independent of what I want to talk about, but that's just my own private theory. But you can imagine if you were a record company, you were the president of a record company, and you got a hold of this information. And this information was published in psychological journals. I mean, that you could affect an altered state of reality in a listening audience that had nothing to do with the quality of the music. It had nothing to do with the talents of the players. It had nothing to do with the lyrics. It had to do with something that was beyond or below or above or somewhere. It was a place other than where your conscious was. Conscience. Not your conscience, your conscious mind was. Well, I think that's what happened. Now, why would God permit something like that to happen? Why is music so freaky? Why does Mick Rick make that ridiculously large salary playing music? Why did Rex make his living for most of his life with music? Why does music fascinate you so much? What is it about music that makes music music? I mean, if you listen, if you analyze the songs that are pop songs today, and if you coldly look at them, if you look at the lyrics, most of them are just absolutely, you know, they're just babbling. Moronic.
But not just today that goes that long.
Well, not that long.
No.
I would say...
At least back to the 20s, probably.
I would say at least to the 20s, yeah.
Well, let's just look at it from another standpoint. When I was a kid, and when... If a song was popular, it was a hit for 10 years.
Now it's 10 minutes.
Yeah, there's really no such... This is really weird. You know, like when I was in school in North Texas, it's not significant just because, you know, old jazz standards are vehicles of teaching, you know, like a great symphony or something. But there's really no such phenomena as standards being written today. And you have to wonder, well, is that because everything's been written or what? What's going on? But no, there's nothing that has any kind of longevity or staying power or anything like that.
Okay. Well, let me see if I can speak to that. Centuries ago, when something was written, the various works of Beethoven, and you can explain this by saying, well, the masses didn't have the music or whatever, but even in their music, what's called folk music lasted for generations. And the great works of music, the symphonies, the Beethoven, the Mozarts, the Chopin, the Liszt, all of those guys, they lasted for decades, centuries. First of all, the question is, what is it about those things that caused it to last for centuries? And what is it about today that causes it to last for 10 minutes? Why is a hit? I mean, I get a kick out of listening to Rick talk, or Rick and Harry, because, you know, well, we're going to start an oldies station. It's music that was played in the 60s and 70s, and it's oldies. Or classic is something that was, you know, that made it through 1987.
It's true, though.
I mean,
that's the way it's looked at.
But it's like there's something that is happening to our consciousness, and if we believe that God is all and in all, then it has to have a purpose. And then, so what I'm asking you and what I want us to think about is, why, number one, why is music music? What is it about music that causes it to last? What is it about today's music that causes it not to last? And why in the hell is all that taking place in the first place? So that's sort of the...
You really want to talk about all this?
Yeah.
In one night?
Yeah.
Well, I need a mini reaction. I don't think it's realistic or fair or whatever to assume that the whole thing has to do with the music, the composer, the performer. A lot of modern stuff, I don't know what a lot means, but some of the modern stuff, there's no question in my mind that some of Lennon McCartney's songs are as classic as anything that was written 100 years ago or 50 years ago.
How do you know?
How do I know? I don't know.
You don't. You have an opinion.
You won't know for another 50 years.
Yeah, right. That's my point. You have an opinion.
Right. I'm giving my opinion.
I know, and it doesn't mean anything.
Yes, it does.
No, it doesn't.
Yes, it does.
He says it's true. First of all, if I could say it, it might or it might not. But before it's even said, it's foolish to say it doesn't mean. The point I'm trying to make is that it isn't just the music, it's the listener. It isn't just the transmitter, it's the receiver.
Well, I know, but... There's the only way that you can honestly say that something is going to be a classic is to live long enough to see whether it's going to be.
Correct, I just said
that. Okay, well, okay.
One of the other things about music that's really odd is that there was a study of music, like pre-Baroque all the way to modern music, and the most, there was a consistent block in that Baroque music caused people to have a better concentration and a better sense of harmony, more emotional harmony than any other kind of music that's ever been made. Better than romantic music, better than, that's like you wanted to concentrate, listen to Baroque music. And why would that be? I mean, why?
Wait a minute, what kind of music is
Baroque?
It's like Vivaldi, Mozart, Handel.
Baroque is a period. I'm just
passing. Are you going to tie this in?
Why? What? You have a weird look on your.
Well, I'd like to know what. I want you to make this pertinent to me.
How can a professional athlete use this stuff?
I mean, otherwise. In other words, why is this being brought up in Bible study?
Because it's the idea of music and the intent of music and the purpose of music. All right.
Why did God do this?
Let's go back to the temple times. If you believe the Talmud and believe the Midrash and believe the Zohar, first of all, there were 4,000 harp players. So 2,000 trumpets. And among, and the Levites, that's what they did. They did music stuff, some Levites. But if you believe what happened, that temple was so perfectly designed that you could hear a single voice in an arena with at least two and a half million people in it. And you could hear it with clarity. And you could hear, that's why when Jesus said in the midst of the feast, why do you have so much joy out of seeing some water poured in an altar? If you believe on me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he was standing down on the porch of women, and the high priest heard it. But more important, the temple was designed in harmonics. We've talked about the golden scion, which was the basis of its design. But more important, the music, which is totally lost. Nobody knows the music, what music was in the temple. But whatever it was, that music produced a state of ecstasy. Ecstasy. Now, ecstasy is we don't know much about ecstasy. In fact, we don't know anything about ecstasy. But ecstasy is our inheritance, our rightful possession. And one of the instruments, one of the vehicles by which ecstasy was achieved among the ancients was music. How did it get there? And why don't we have it now? What the hell's God doing with all this stuff? God is waiting. What did we just read?
Praise.
He's waiting for praise in Zion. The several other places in Psalms, it says that you cannot enter the court without praise. Another place in Psalms of Ascent, it says that you can't praise him in any other place except Zion. And that's why I get so totally ticked off at the modernists who use music as a way to try to get that sense of ecstasy and praise and joy while they're not in Zion. It can't be done. Now, all that music is your attempt, my attempt, to be in harmony with something. That's what music is. It's vibration. It's harmony. That's what the word agreement means in the scriptures. If any two of you agree as touching anything on earth, what it says is, if any two of you are in harmony concerning touching anything on earth, it shall be done for you by my Father which is in heaven. Music, agreement, harmony are all interrelated. And every song that has ever been written, every note that's ever been played, is man's vain, futile attempt to duplicate what was natural in the temple. Just like every bar that's ever been built, every drink that's ever been taken, is man's attempt to duplicate the meaning of this Feast of Tabernacles. But music is far more encompassing because it's so endemic to man. Every tribe has music. Every culture has its own music. We, as a people, are creating a culture. And part of the culture that we are creating is music unique to this culture. The music that we are listening to, you can hear nowhere else. The music that we are learning and singing, you can hear nowhere else. Why? You know, we sent John's tape to Word Music Company, which is owned by ABC. This vice president of operations said, there's nothing worthwhile in this tape. And it didn't surprise me. I'm not sure that the world or anybody in the world can understand John's music. But my, the thing that's been on me constantly for 2 or 3 months, every time I open my mouth to pray, every time I begin to think, it's teach us, O Lord, to praise Thee. Teach us to praise Thee. We praise Him with His instrument of 10 strings and the psaltery and the harp. We praise Him when we see He is victorious. Then praise comes automatically. Music will come automatically. But you must see this constellation, Sagittarius. You must see that He is the conqueror that's going forth to conquer and to conquer, that the victory has been won, the arrow is in the heart of the enemy. And then comes the next thing, is the harp, held by an eagle. Now, we're not going to get anywhere near what I thought we were going to do tonight, because, but there's a, I want to spend the next couple sessions in Bananas on music. I want us to become so intimately aware of what music is that it becomes, you can't hear anything without hearing the mystery. You can't hear any song on the radio without hearing the mystery or the vanity. I mean, there's no in between. You can't hear any words to songs. You can't hear any wordless songs without it causing you to be reminded of the mystery. But the goal of it is to have sufficient understanding that we might praise Him in Zion. Now, praise is something so foreign to this group of people. Praise is impossible as long as there's self-centeredness. There's no abandonment of self, so therefore there can be no praise. Without, as long as you're conscious of self, then even you, those of you who have a talent, will be unable to praise. Praise is by definition totally and completely uninhibited. It's without consciousness of self. The end result of that place is ecstasy, and that's our rightful inheritance. And that's the sole function of music. And anything other than that is vanity. Now, it may be vanity that points to the mystery, but it's still vanity. Music is designed for one reason. It's designed to praise Him in Mount Zion. All music is a vain attempt to do that. The reason that this thing what we've talked about a hit his last 10 minutes today is because God in His wisdom and by His Spirit is causing the perception of vanity to continually take less and less time. There's no merit in all these ancient jokers that wrote so-called great music. It's still dorky. It's just the perception of vanity was 100 years. It took 100 years before you could see it was vain. Today it takes 10 minutes before you can see it's vain. And you don't see it's vain intellectually. You can't stand by your ear to hear it anymore. And once you taste and hear the music of the temple, everything else will sound like babbling. It'll sound like brass. Bad brass. Understand? I don't care about great music or ungreat music. It's all vanity. Wait, great vanity or less than great vanity? I care that we would learn to praise Him in Mount Zion. That's the function of music. And you can't praise Him as long as there's a self-consciousness. It's contradictory. And there can be, as long as there is a definition of self, there will automatically be a self-consciousness. That's why Stealth and us are taking a little trip to the ranch this weekend. To get rid of the great transgression, which is your own definition of yourself. Some of you hate hot seats, some of you know nothing about them. Some of you think they're weird. Well, I don't care what you think. What they are is speeding up time. Well, do I have a right to do that? Yeah. You do too. It's called redeeming the time. If you can't stand a hot seat, what the hell are you going to do in the judgment seat of Christ? You can't claim ignorance anymore. He never could in the first place. But music is pointing towards that time, and when we sing the one song, we will be just as those that caused, you know, one squad of soldiers marching across the Golden Great Bridge could destroy it. The reason is they'd be marching to the same rhythm. And if they reached the rhythm or the harmonic of that rhythm upon which was the native, the inherent rhythm of that structure, it would collapse. If we sing the one song, the universe, time will end. But we can't sing that one song until we know we are in Mount Zion, sitting on the mercy seat. Until we, that's why the harp comes after Sagittarius. Sagittarius, the two-natured creature whose function was to shoot an arrow into the heart of the enemy. It didn't do any good in history or in myth until you know it's done in you. Then, when that's known, the first thing that happens is the harp and praise and music. Amen?
Amen.
You understand music a little better?
Can't wait to go to work tomorrow.
Whistle.
Anybody, did I answer your question a little bit?
You ever see the film of that suspension bridge up in Puget Sound?
Yeah, I've seen
that.
It
was destroyed. It's incredible. The wind just went through it and it met the harmonic of the bridge. And
what's that word?
Resonance.
And when it reaches resonance.
It started to resonate, and from the side you could see the bridge moving just like a wave or a monitor.
Steel and concrete bridge.
Wham!
It just blew apart.
On purpose?
And that's on
the
film?
No, the wind.
I want to see that. It started happening when a guy had a camera pointed at it.
I remember standing there and it just started, it was like a guitar string.
And it just started going like a wave of sound.
Yeah.
Like that.
Well, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. And that's what's going to happen to all of time and space. It's going to start to vibrate. And that's why it says in Revelation, when the mystery of the bride is completed, time shall be no more. What?
That's wild.
Okay. I take it, big person.